You can go ahead and leave your Bibles open to Nehemiah chapter 5. We will be looking at it as our text for our lesson this morning. We want to welcome you if you are visiting with us, and again, let you know that we are honored to have you with us and worshiping with us on this Lord's Day. And I pray that you have been able to do those things. You've lifted your voice in song. You bowed with us in prayer. And I pray that you will also now open your Bibles and study with us as we go through. I'm preaching a theme throughout the year, the first Sunday of every month, coming from the book of Nehemiah, of arise and build. And so we are looking at that this morning, and we're looking at chapter 5 in particular. And we're going to subtitle, I guess, this particular lesson. We're going to subtitle it, Caring Enough to Comfort. And I didn't come up with this title. I borrowed it from someone else, but I liked it, and so I went ahead and used it. And I wanted you to think for just a moment, because having just read chapter 5, you see a leader among the people of God caring enough about everybody else that he wants to do something. If you remember what we've looked at so far in the first four chapters, there's a project that Nehemiah has come back to Jerusalem. He's surveyed the city, and the city is in disrepair, and he's got to convince the people that they need to arise and build and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, especially the walls. They faced outside obstacles, men like Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem have tried to hinder the construction from external sources. And now what you're going to see in chapter 5 is not only has Nehemiah faced up to them, but now there are going to be some internal problems that he's going to have to address. And I want to say this because someone has written and said, you know, the Bible is out of date, it's antiquated, there's no practicality to it whatsoever. And I want to suggest that there are some principles that are found within Nehemiah chapter 5 that are not antiquated at all. And as a matter of fact, very applicable in how we can deal with brethren and how we can deal with internal struggles with among ourselves, leadership qualities. And you think about loving one another enough to care. And I think you see that in this man, Nehemiah, loving his brethren enough to comfort and care for them. And remember, again, like I said, he's experienced some difficulties already. The construction of Jerusalem has not always just been smooth sailing. And you think about this in general. Have you ever began a project and it went exactly the way that you planned it? Cindy has got me watching enough HGTV and enough of these home remodeling project shows to know that when construction starts, almost, well, at least planned in these shows, invariably, you're going to find something that's going to pop up that you didn't plan on. Well, you don't plan on problems when you start a construction project around Jerusalem like that. And then you have external forces that are creating problems. And then not only that, you know, the bumps in the road, normal bumps in the road of daily living along the way. But leadership in this particular case and in Nehemiah's case, he must stand firm. He must stand firm and understand that even in times where confrontation is necessary, where confrontation takes place, he can't back down. But he still has to have the temperament and the heart to care for these people. He's not going to run roughshod over them. He's not going to twist their arms behind their backs and force them to do this work. He's trying to convince them that what's going to take place and the solutions to the problems that he's facing right now are beneficial for everyone. But he still is going to have to address this. Again, having dealt with discouragement from the outside. For just a moment, when they started building the wall, there were actually individuals that wanted to come up and volunteer and help the Jews rebuild Jerusalem. I mentioned Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. Well, they were willing to help, they were wanting to help, but they were refused because they were not true Jews. It was responsibility here of the Jewish people to do this, not from outside help. Nehemiah felt that way. His patriotism was part of it, and he decided to do this. And because of the refusal, then these three men became antagonists. They became bumps in the road, so to speak. But now, you deal with them, and you're going to have to deal with them again. But what's really horrible is now there is some discontent within the midst of the people of Israel. There's complaining that's going on. And he must find a way to overcome the conflict there. He must find a way to comfort and appease the people and accomplish the work that's at hand so that they can get back to their arising and building together. And so I want us to look at Nehemiah this morning. And I want us to kind of try to grasp those types of thoughts and see what's going on with each one of them. But you think about this. What is one problem, and you see it in the church today, that happens quite often, and I'm not saying that it's taking place now, but somewhere along the way in the history of Park Hill, I believe something like this probably happened. But you think about this. Complaining. The low undertone, the grumblings that sometimes take place. And they don't just stay low and grumbly. They blow up. You see that happening in Jerusalem now. Because when you look at Nehemiah chapter 5, what's taking place? They're starting to complain. Construction is stopping. They're not finishing the walls. You know, even though Nehemiah chapter 6 says the wall's finished in 52 days, there's a hiccup right here that prevents that from getting done faster than that. And you think about this, and you think about what Nehemiah has gone through, or going through, I might consider that it could be very similar to what the apostles endured in Acts chapter 6. If you remember in Acts chapter 6 what's taking place prior to that, the apostles Peter and John and had been arrested. And they had been set free. But during this time in chapters 4 and chapter 5, they became much more bold in proclamation of the gospel, and they were preaching and teaching. And then there came this little undercurrent of people feeling neglected and not being taken care of. And so in chapter 6, you have people that the complaining becomes so much more intense that the Hellenistic widows, they're not being taken care of, and we need the apostles here. And the apostles come forward, and what do? They cared enough to comfort. They cared enough, said, we still have to do our work. Our purpose is preaching the gospel. So what did they do? They said, you appoint for yourselves men. Well, you look at Nehemiah chapter 5, and we're going to see as Nehemiah confronts what's taking place, he's going to present a solution as well. And the complaints now in chapter 5 is the first part is famine. I want you to take into consideration that when you think about this famine, all you had to do is turn back in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 1, and you can look at verses 9 through 11. And you can find out that when the children of Israel, the remnant, came back to Jerusalem, that they were more concerned with their own well-being than with the construction of the house of God. And at that particular time in Haggai chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, God told them that he was going to dry things up, that he was going to bring a famine there. And you think about this. This took place prior to Nehemiah. So they were enduring it even during the construction. So they're building and they're rebuilding the city walls even during difficult times. Nehemiah stirring the people up to get them back to work is a start. And by having the temple completed and now the wall being built, you think about this. The famine had put many of the Jews under a heavy financial strain. We've experienced flooding here just recently, and it's still, you know, the flood's still here. But there was a comment made to me by a brother at another congregation. He said, be prepared for the price of food to go up. Budget wisely for grocery shopping. Well, we're probably not experiencing things quite as difficult as them, But we can experience, we're going to experience a bump in the road probably in the very near future. And we're going to see prices go up. It's not going to be as difficult. You might probably not going to have to go out and get a loan so you can buy groceries. But what you see right here within this context is these people are suffering. And they're suffering to the point now that they have complained. And Nehemiah, you know, has arrived, and now they've ceased construction because of this. He said, they're saying, we and our children are hungry. And what has caused all this? They found it necessary now to take out loans. And you might say that in our day and time that what they have are bad loans. It's loans that they're going to stay in debt forever. I associate it to credit card debt. People making minimum payments, and it seems like a never-ending cycle, and they can never get out of debt. There's not enough income coming in to be able to relieve the financial debt now, just to even to be able to continue to buy food. But the famine has put these peoples under a heavy financial strain, and sadly enough, these loans that they're getting to borrow, they're borrowing from their own brethren. And they're doing it in such a way, and the brethren are taking advantage of them now too. Here's the thing that Nehemiah is having to face. He says, because he's going to address the fact that brethren are not taking care of one another. They're not taking care of one another enough to comfort them. They're taking advantage of what is taking place in their lives. And all they've done, instead of helping them, is they've created greater problems than they began with. Quite often, when grumbling starts, that's what ends up happening. Greater problems are revealed than just what might start out as something small. And I think about this, and not only that, then you have the taxation. You think about this. This is a remnant of people that have been allowed by the Medo-Persian Empire to come back to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the temple and resettling the land, because it fulfilled the prophecy of God. Remember, God had always promised that a remnant would return. And they've done that now. Cyrus, king of Persia, has allowed 70,000 to return to Jerusalem. Nehemiah has come back, and he's all excited about this work project that needs to be done and the work that's been done up to this point. But these people are being taxed by the Persian government. And then, not only that, a little bit later in the chapter, what you find out is that the previous governors to Nehemiah, they had laid an additional tax burden on them. So what's happening? Not only can they not put food on the table, but now there's a possibility of losing their own land and property because they can't pay back their loans and they can't pay their taxes. And they had to take out additional money, or additional loans, just to be able to pay the tax. These people are taken advantage of, and Nehemiah sees this. And what I think is interesting, because what is taking place right now, you think about Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, you think they were a major issue. It's amazing what the old devil can do to get into the minds of men and create problems themselves. And what's happening right now, this is almost like a perfect storm that's arising up from inside the people right now, and something has to be done about it. Nehemiah is going to have to address the issues at hand and think about his initial response. And really, I should change that. It's not his response, his initial reaction. Because he's hearing about these people. He's listening to their complaints. He's hearing what they're having to endure. And he says, I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Now, I don't believe that Nehemiah just blew up and flew into everybody. That's not the proper response of a leader. Because what you see here, and the other thing that I do believe is, I believe his anger is justified because of the mistreatment that's taking place. It is truly justified. How many people do you know, get angry when somebody mistreats an animal? It's all over social media. When you see lost dogs or pictures of mistreated dogs, I mean, people come out of the woodwork and they write what they write on there about how angry they are and what they would do to old so-and-so if they ever saw them. But think about this. This isn't about mistreatment of animals. This is about mistreatment of brethren. Now, I can tell you, we've got some pretty good leaders in this congregation. The four men that shepherd this flock, I could see them getting upset if they knew some brethren were mistreating one another. I could see them getting angry. But I tell you what they would do, and I think they would react similar to what Nehemiah is going to do and respond very similar to Nehemiah, because they're not just going to fly into you. What are they going to do? Well, this is Nehemiah's response. Because you look at what takes place, there is this consultation that comes about. In verse 7, depending on the translation that you have, I believe the ESV and the New American Standard actually use the words, "I consulted with myself." New King James says, "after serious thought." And you think about that for just a moment, because what is he doing? He's actually, I believe, taking a step back for just a moment. He's surveying the situation, and he's trying to find out the best way to approach these individuals, and realizing, yeah, I'm going to have to confront them face to face. I'm going to have to meet them head on. But consulting with yourself, thinking things through, and trying to be more proactive instead of reactive. That's what you see with Nehemiah. I see that when we think about our lives in general, that we need to do that more often. Instead of being a reactive individual, take that time to step back and think things through. Form a course of action. And that's what he's done right here. Remember when he went to, in chapter 1, where he surveyed the city? Did he just go into Jerusalem and start screaming at them and telling them, you know what, you've left this city in horrible condition. No, he didn't do that. He went out at night, he surveyed the problem, and then he came back and said, look, we have an issue here, we need to address it. And he convinced the people. You know what's really nice about that, or what's real interesting about that, is when you can bring someone around to your idea without causing harm to them or increasing people's anger, using the soft words instead of the angry words, you can solve more problems than just lighting into somebody. And he's done that right here. So he's consulted with himself first, and he sat back and looked at this, and yet he knows that chastening is required. And so, next step, the confrontation. He goes straight to the source of the problem. The nobles and the rulers are what you see within this context. You think about this, and against them he issues three charges, verse 7, 8, and 9. He lets them know they're guilty of usury. They have made bad loans with exorbitant interest rates to their brethren. He's saying, we shouldn't be doing this. He tells them in verse 8, he said, basically what you've done is you've become guilty of enslaving your brethren. And remember, sometimes when an individual did not have the money, what they would do under the old law is they could sell themselves as a slave. And not only themselves, their children as well. And you see within this context that this is taking place. And I look at this and then see the third one. Instead of all things, you've brought reproach upon the name of God. You look at verse 9. It said, then I said, what are you doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Think about this. You're making our God look bad to those people who are on the outside. I will tell you this, more than anything, is those who are unbelievers love it when believers start fighting amongst themselves and disagreeing and not being able to get along. And then they start saying, well, you just prove our point. There's no need for religion, no need for have faith because it's useless. All it does is cause infighting and create problems. How many times have you heard someone say religion is the biggest problem in the world today? You know why religion becomes a problem in the world today? Because of people. Not listening to God. Not fulfilling His will. And so He's letting them know, you've not done this. You see, what happened with Nehemiah is he was straightforward. He didn't pull any punches. He let them know what the issues were. And as one writer by the name of a peer of mine, Wilson Adams, put it this way. He said, this was no backroom good old boys meeting. And I love that. Because it wasn't. He wasn't walking up to them in a private, you know, we're going to, you know, like school board meetings sometimes do. They close the doors. They have a public meeting. Then they have the one where they shut the doors on everybody. You see what Nehemiah has done? He's not done that. This is all out in the public. Everybody's seeing it face to face. And look at him. He's got their attention. You know, we're really not told that he said anything else. We're not told what he's saying about those on the outside looking in and showing what's happening. He's just told them. He said, people are viewing the mistreatment of your brethren, and you're the ones guilty of it. And so what's the third part of the plan of action? There has to be correction. And so Nehemiah, like any good leader, he'll come to the table not just with the rebuke of the people, but he has a plan to fix this. You know, this plan seems real simple. Look at verse 10. I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. What's his plan of action? Stop it! You look at verse 11. Restore them now. Stop it now and give it back to them, what you've taken. Even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money, and the grain, and the new wine, and the oil that you have charged. In other words, restore. Stop, restore, and then the third one, promise. I want you to think about that. Verse 12, we will restore it and will require nothing from it. You see, that's exactly what was supposed to happen under the law. This is what should have taken place to begin with. They should have loaned the money to them. They should have helped them out and not, you know, expect payment back, but not charge them the interest. If they sold themselves as slaves, they didn't have to serve. They could continue to work the jobs. They could continue to be with their families. It wasn't forced slavery. You could do this. But then he said, then I called the priest and required an oath from them that they would do according to the promise. And fourth, he used himself. This is, I believe, a personal example when he shakes out his own garment to show that he's going to do this. You see, what Nehemiah is doing, he's showing them that he's not unwilling to do what he's requiring of them. You look at this. So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. You know, what did the people say after Nehemiah said all this? They were in perfect agreement with him because what they said was, amen. So what Nehemiah said is, you do this before God, or understand there will be consequences. God will do the reckoning. So real quick, let me give you some application. In a leadership response, Nehemiah did what first? He listened, just like everyone should. We should always listen first. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's what James tells us in James chapter 1. I believe that by the personal example that I see here of Nehemiah, he did just that. And then he went directly to the source. When you have something against a brother, you leave your offering at the altar and you go straight to him, is what Jesus told him in the Sermon on the Mount. So he went to them face to face. And then he's going to lead by example. You know, that leading by example is very important. And you think about what he was willing to do. See, Nehemiah wasn't just one who barked out orders. He was also there laboring with them while they were constructing the city. And if he was guilty of lending money, he said, I'm going to restore as well. And so that shaking out his garment was the indication that I'm going to leave with empty pockets and give back what I've done. And you think about this. This is the perfect example of a leader. And let's put it this way. You don't have to be a shepherd in church to be a leader. You don't have to be a shepherd in a church to understand that you can use something like this in everyday life. I also read a comment that Nehemiah is as practical today as the Wall Street Journal is every morning. Especially when it comes to finances in this particular sense. But Nehemiah, he could have gone through all of this and just patted everybody on the back and went on his way. Just a few suggestions here. That Nehemiah very likely had to overcome some personal temptations as well. Remember now, he's going to serve as governor for 12 years, from the 20th year of Artaxerxes to the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes. And you think about this, from day one, Nehemiah had not taken advantage of his position. Promotion or self-promotion or whatever you think of as being governor. And there had been previous governors before him that did not act the way that he's acting right now. He didn't take advantage. He did not have a sense of entitlement like some leaders did. He also did not play politics. You know, so most people are going to play politics. They're going to glad hand you. They're going to shake your hand, tell you how good you are, and then they're going to say, you scratch my back, I'm going to scratch yours. Nehemiah didn't play that game of politics. He did not practice the political status quo of taxing and taking the food and the wine and exploiting his power. Verse 15 says, I did not do so because of the fear of God. There's something different about him than the previous leaders. He wasn't disengaged from the people. He was one, he would not rest until all the work was done. He expected nothing more from the people than what he was willing to do himself. And so he would lead by example in verse 16. And even though he might have experienced some instant popularity, because you have to believe that being the governor, he's going to draw the attention not just from the people in Jerusalem, but also from outside political leaders elsewhere. But he served his people with the intent to only do what was best for them. See, when he came to the nobles and the leaders, he came to them with the purpose of resolving the problem. He wasn't serving any special interest group. He was serving every constituent that he had. And pride of holding office. You think about this. He's the governor of Jerusalem. There's some power that goes with that. And quite often people in political power have egos to match. There is humility in this man. I don't think his ego will blind him to any problem that faces his people, because he cares enough to love his brethren. He cares enough to comfort them. And what I think you see then is you see the character of Nehemiah being described in three ways in three different verses. Having served as governor, there are three sentences that describe his character. The first of which you see that this was a man who decided to serve with integrity. And let's put it this way. We need to serve God with the same type of integrity. I did not do so because of the fear of God. We fear Him. We revere Him. We are in awe of Him because He is an awesome God. And He is the one that provides us with the blessings that we have and the blessing that Nehemiah has enjoyed of being back in Jerusalem with his people after having served as cupbearer to the king. Being able to help unite this people in a cause for the King of Kings. He leads by example. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. He nor his servants did that. The ones that he brought with him. They all did their jobs. You think about his term as governor and how what he's done then is he ends up relieving the tax burden because he's not going to tax them the 40 shekels that the others had done. He's going to lead by example. And you see within this man one who is God-fearing, but only ask God to remember him. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. You know, I guess Nehemiah could have just about asked for anything if he'd have really wanted to. But in a way, to me, it's like us when we are facing difficult times, working through them, and we ask God just to be mindful of me. Keep thinking about me. Don't forget me. And Nehemiah, I don't believe he's wanting any special treatment, but he says, please don't forget what I've done to help your people. God won't forget. I believe that with all of my heart. God remembered Nehemiah. God is going to take care of him. And you think about mankind in general. God didn't forget man. He sent his only begotten Son into this world, who died for us. And those who are faithful to him, those who fear God, they'll be remembered. So one last question, or two questions, for us. Will God remember us the way he remembered Nehemiah? For the good things that we did, not earning our salvation, but will he remember us for the good things that we have done in his kingdom today? Have we arisen and built the way he has wanted us to? Have we served him with kindness and love and caring enough to comfort our brethren? And will we seek solutions when problems arise that are for the benefit of everyone, that enable us to continue to work for God today? Because, brethren, it's time to arise and build. Even here at Park Hill, it's time to arise and build. It's time to do more than what we've been doing. It's time to start talking about God more every day, not complaining about our problems, but remembering God for what he's done for us, and pray that he will remember us in that last day, and we'll hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servants, enter into my rest." Take out your songbooks. If you're here this morning, you're subject to the Lord's invitation. This song provides you that opportunity to respond. And if that is your desire, we stand ready to assist you. If you've never obeyed the gospel and you desire baptism for the remission of your sins, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you repent of your sins and are willing to confess him, his name before men and be baptized for the remission of your sins, everything is ready. And we can assist you with that. And you can begin your life as a new child of God. And join us in the kingdom. And you can arise and build with us today. But be faithful till you die. If you've erred from God and erred from him and you've broken fellowship with him, it's time to reconcile your life to him. And that opportunity is yours as well. If you confess your sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive your unrighteousness. But if you need the prayers and encouragement and comfort of this congregation, we want to help you as well. But it's the Lord's invitation. Hear him. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.